thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
So please turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. We're going to read from verse 13 to 27. And we are continuing, in a sense, our series, Behold Your God. But I want to look at this. For the next few weeks, however God may lead me, behold your God at the cross. Behold your God at the cross. Over the last few weeks, we've beheld our God, the wonder of who he is, his immensity, his majesty, his glory, his grace, his love, his justice, his perfect holiness, his majesty. And it's awesome. He is truly awesome. And when we think about that, and when we think about the cross, with that in our minds, surely it's incredible. This God, this awesome, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipotent God should come and die upon a cross for us. And so this morning we're starting that. Behold your God at the cross. And because the cross only really makes sense when we're beyond it, looking back, that's where I want to start this morning, on this, the resurrection day, in Luke 24 from verse 13. Now on that same day, two of the disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself, hallelujah, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. Oh, that would be our experience today. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, stopped dead in their tracks, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem? And do you not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. And they crucified him. We had hoped. We had hoped that he was the one. That he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they didn't see. He said to them, "How foolish you are. How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. This morning, I want to speak about the centrality of the cross. The absolute centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ. Folks, do you ever take children with you to the grocery store? If you've had that experience, then you'll know what a clash of cultures is about. You'll know what it means when I speak about a clash of priorities. You may have seen toddlers dissolving in tears and maybe and or rage at the till, where all the sweeties are. And you've seen them there being denied a sweetie. And you've seen them dissolve in tears. And you've maybe even seen a few husbands as well. You see, in the child's eyes, that bar of chocolate, that Easter egg, is absolutely necessary for their survival. They imagine that they will literally starve to death if they don't get it, and get it right now. It's about priorities. It's about a sense of necessity. Have you ever noticed as well, if you go to the shops and the more people there are with you in that shopping expedition, the bigger the bill is. One person's necessities is another person's luxuries. We have to have that. Really? Why would we need to have that? Of course, we can't speak of the centrality of the cross without speaking of the necessity of the cross. How necessary is the cross? You might think it's a pretty mundane question to ask, but I'm asking it in all seriousness this morning. Is the cross of Christ really necessary? Is it an absolute necessity? Is it absolutely vital? And if I were to push you this morning for an answer, how would you answer? In what way would you answer? With how much conviction would you answer that question? You see, here is the thing. If we are absolutely convinced of the necessity of the cross of Christ, truly, totally convinced that the cross of Christ is absolutely essential and vital, unquestionably necessary in our lives, the question then must follow: is the cross central to our lives? Is it the focus of our faith? Is it the core of our creed? Nobody's going to argue it's not necessary. But to all practical and spiritual intents and purposes, for us as the people of God and you as an individual Christian, is the cross central? Does it lead you? Does it guide you? Does it form you? Does it shape you? As I see it, there are two bloodlines flowing through the scriptures. And I don't mean family lines, I mean bloodlines. One speaks of the centrality of the cross, and the other speaks of the necessity of the cross. One speaks of sacrifice, and the other speaks of the slain, the murdered, the massacred. And it's the sorry story of man's inhumanity to man. From the murder of Abel in Genesis to the atrocities in the book of Judges. Have you read it lately? And all the way through to the martyrs in the book of Revelation, we see a bloodline. And we see this other bloodline that speaks of sacrifice and surrender. You ever wonder why there's so many shocking stories in the Bible? I mean, really shocking. I wondered that. Why is that in there? Well, you need to understand that they're there to show the absolute necessity for a Savior. There can be no doubt that the cross is central to the message of the entire Bible. As Jesus himself says here in the Gospel of Luke, from cover to cover, Old Testament to New Testament, from Adam, Abraham, Moses, through the Psalms and the prophets, to the Gospels, to the letters of Paul, and on to the book of Revelation, the cross is central. Folks, we have to ask this question, and we have to press through to say, Lord, please, make the cross central in my life, in our collective life, and in the center of this nation. How is it to become central in our nation? If not through the people of God, and if through the people of God, well, it has to be central in our lives. Sacrificial blood saturates the scriptures. Why? Why? As we've seen over the weeks, God does not need sinners. He didn't need to send his son to die for us. He needs nothing and no one outside of himself. God is not a needy God. And yet, the scriptures are saturated in sacrificial blood from the first chapters to the last. Leviticus 17 and verse 11 says this, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And Hebrews 9:22 says this, the law requires that nearly everything is cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We see in the first chapters of Genesis that God covers through innocent blood that was shed. A covering was made for shame and for sin and for guilt. And there we have it, don't we? In Genesis 3:21, where God slays an innocent animal. An innocent animal to make garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. A question that God asks, the first question in the Bible. Adam, where are you? Where are you? God knew where they were. It's a question that God had never had to ask them before. He'd never had to ask, where are you? Because they'd never hid before. They'd never ran from the presence of God before. They'd never felt guilt before. They'd never felt shame before. They'd never felt fear before. They'd never felt so exposed before. And so they covered themselves to hide their shame and their guilt and their fear. And God has to ask them, where are you? Is God asking that of you this morning? Where are you? I was expecting to meet you. I was expecting you to be there. I was expecting you to come with an open heart and with an embrace. I was expecting you to love me, to worship me. I was expecting you to be enjoying my presence. Where are you? In your heart of hearts, where are you? Oh, aren't you glad this morning that God has provided a covering? And not only a covering at Calvary, God doesn't just cover the sore and leave the sore underneath festering and covering it over just so the ugliness of it cannot be seen anymore. But underneath it's still festering, it's still causing pain. God doesn't do that just to cover it up and pretty it up. At Calvary, the blood that was shed, yes, it covers, but it also cleanses from beneath and inside. That's why the new covenant is so much better. And the blood of Christ is so much better than the blood of bulls and goats. So where are you? There's only one way to deal with guilt and shame and fear. And it's not through our fabrication of good works or cover-ups. It's through the blood of Christ. Only through the blood. And we skip on. God covers and God provides. And we think about Abraham in Genesis 22. He's called to sacrifice his son. That God should ever think about asking him to sacrifice. It's like mind-boggling. And yet he responds and he says, yes, I'll do it. God tested Abraham. Yes, he did. Take your son, your only son, and go to the mountain that I will show you, and there sacrifice him. And it's amazing, because he did it. He obeyed God. And just as he was about to plunge in the knife, God said, no, don't do it. Hold. Stop. Stay your hand. And Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. And he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." And we fast forward some years. And we look to that same hill. We look to Mount Moriah. We look and see. And we see a smaller hill called Golgotha. We see the place of the skull. And we see not a ram caught in a thicket. We don't see a haphazard, as it were, ram caught there. We see a lamb. We see a lamb upon a cross. And we see a father who did not stay his hand, who did not stop his hand of judgment coming upon his son for our sin. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. But for Abraham, it was the blood of a ram that saved his son. But for us, it is the blood of the Son that saves us all. God provides. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Oh, and we often think in terms of monetary or material things. We think, yeah, God will provide. Listen, there is no greater provision, no more powerful provision than the blood of Christ. On the Mount of Calvary, God has provided. He has provided abundantly for every sin and shame and fear and all the rest of it. He has provided. There is nothing outside of that. No fear or guilt or sense of condemnation that you carry in your heart that he has not provided for to be washed and cleansed and free you from. So the question is this: why do we still carry it? Why are you still carrying guilt and shame and fear? It's not only covered and cleansed, he has provided abundantly and powerfully for it. What does it mean to enjoy God? You cannot enjoy him when you're feeling guilty or shameful or fearful. You can't do it. You can't enjoy him. But he has provided everything for us so that we can enjoy him. Not endure him, but to live a life that is joy-filled because my sin is dealt with once and for all and forever. And that means I can enjoy God and the freedom that he has given to me. And I don't think that I, for one, have even begun to explore that. Jesus didn't die on the cross to make us miserable. He didn't die on the cross and say, do this in remembrance of me week after week to make us miserable, to come to this table miserable and mournful and oh dear, it is, this table is not a weekly reminder of sin. It's a weekly reminder that Jesus Christ has dealt with our sin. God has provided, and He will provide. As you and I respond in faith, thirdly, God delivers. He delivers. Again, Old Testament, this is what Jesus said. Listen, all the prophets, all the scriptures, they talked about the cross. Exodus 12, 13. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. He delivers. Folks, we don't have to live as Christians under the sword of Damocles, that one day that sword might fall on us. No. The sword has already fallen, and it fell on Christ. The sword of judgment fell on Christ, and so therefore there is no longer for the people of God a sword of Damocles, a sword of judgment hanging somewhere over our heads. That should free us. That should give us confidence. That should make us bold, confident Christians who worship God with everything within us and say to others for whom this sword is still a reality, you can know freedom too. Because He has provided, He has covered, He has cleansed, and He has delivered. And when God says when He sees the blood, He will pass over, He means it. He means it, that we have passed from judgment into glorious freedom of the sons and daughters of the living God. Folks, we could go right through the pages of Scripture. We could go to the tabernacle and the temple awash with the blood of sacrifice. Why? So that we can come. So that we can come. So that we can be as close can be to the living God. The cross was not an afterthought of God. It was not an afterthought. It was not, oh, emergency, man the lifeboats, what shall we do? No. There's no afterthoughts. The cross was the forethought. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Not peripheral to God's thinking. Central to His thinking. And people may say, well, God created the world and people, and if he did that, and why did He do that if He knew that they would sin? Why did He do that if He knew that they would sin? And God knew when He created the world, when He created people, yes, that they would fall, and yes, that it would cost Him all that He had. And He created us and He made us anyway. The forethought of God. Acts chapter 2:23. This man, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. In the set purpose and foreknowledge of God. If God has set the cross as central to the scriptures, to his thinking and his planning from all eternity, then maybe, don't you think, that we should put and maintain and keep and fix the cross as central in our lives. The cross is supreme and the cross is central. And that's why Paul doesn't say he decided to know nothing except the incarnation, important as it is. The resurrection, important as it is. Or the ascension, essential as it is. But he says this: I have resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here's the thing. Every time God sets something as a priority, every time man tries to remove it, demote it, replace it, minimize it, push it to the edge. And we have churches that don't preach the cross because it offends people. And we have churches that don't preach the blood of Christ because it kind of makes people feel squeamish and like it's not very pretty. Blood and guts and gore and nails and thorns and scourgings and back like a ploughed field is not a pretty picture. But that is where God calls our attention to be, at Calvary. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Do we? I'm not talking about just the preacher. Do we? Us, the church, do we preach Christ crucified? A stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. As you come to break bread this morning, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. A wondrous attraction. A magnetic lure and power. Does it still hold that out for you? Is it still magnetic? Do you still feel the force of it drawing you closer? Or does it repel you? You know, we sing the cross, a wondrous attraction to me. The cross has become a wondrous attraction for believers. But we have to say that if we were present on that hill, that Golgotha hill that day, it wouldn't have appeared wondrous and attractive. Yes, it maybe would have been an attraction in a sense. Maybe even we would have stared, but it would have been a stare of disbelief and horror at the spectacle and the suffering that was before us. Only now can we see something different. And only now, to these disciples, as Jesus opens up the scriptures, do they see something different. They're despondent. They're feeling hopeless. They're confused. They think there's nothing left. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Their heart is sick with hopelessness. And Jesus has to open up the scriptures and say, no, that's not how it is. That's not how it is, believer. That's not how it is for you. That shouldn't be how it is for you. And let me show you. And beginning with Moses, with Genesis, Exodus, right through, all of Scripture. The cross is about coming back to the center. The cross is about coming back to what matters. The cross is about prioritizing what's important. The cross is about necessity. And the cross is about the centrality of God in our lives. God has made it central. We must keep it central, not only for our cleansing and our washing from sin, but also to shape us and to form us and to make us into the people of God. So, is the cross necessary in our lives? Is the cross central in our lives? Question we must all answer with integrity and with commitment.
Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.